And we can turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, or Matthew chapter 4. As we started Matthew 4 last week, we want to continue in the temptation narrative of Christ. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Father, help us to understand what our Savior underwent. And thank you for the narrative that we have to show us, so that we might learn from Him in our own lives of what great work He has done for us, but also how to imitate Him in the temptations we receive. So please help us, Lord, to understand, and we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're returning to Matthew 4, where we started last week on the temptations of Jesus. And to be honest with you, in all my exegeting of previous passages, I have never been so overwhelmed and so challenged in my exegetical work as I have here. I don't know what it is to fall into a black hole, but if I had to describe what a black hole was, this would be it. Just so much information and so much to meditate on with the temptations of Christ. I've told you before that I believe the greatest study in theology is the study of Christology, which is the study of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, doctrine of Christ, His incarnation, His humiliation, hypostatic union, the two persons in one nature. Those are just mind-blowing doctrines. But even beyond those things, being the greatest study in theology, I'm convinced that the temptations top them all. Just how Jesus, as the God-man, entered into temptations with Satan. And I think it's because the temptations are not abstract theology. They're not theology. The temptations aren't theology in a vacuum. I mean, here we see our Lord actually being tempted. This is the real thing. As I go through the temptations in my study, I can actually see in a small way what He went through, as the Spirit impresses on my mind and heart this great passage. In these temptations, we see Jesus not only as God, but really operating as purely man. And He's doing battle with a being far beyond our power, far beyond our intellect, far beyond our comprehension. And as Adam was tempted in perfect paradise and failed, the second Adam we see here is tempted in a fallen, desolate wilderness and succeeded. How much greater is Christ than Adam? And as Adam lost what righteousness he had without any fight whatsoever, being immediately and completely defeated by the enemy, the second Adam fought relentlessly and maintained his righteousness, and he defeated that same enemy. As the tempter came to man in the garden with a perversion of God's word to plant doubt, and even was welcomed, so he came to the second man, Christ, in the wilderness with a perversion of God's word to plant doubt, and eventually was driven off. I'm hoping before the series is over that we can look at the temptation in the garden a little bit more. I don't know if we'll have time for that or not as we we look and see how Adam and Eve failed, and then compare that with our Savior. But last week we looked at seven areas that make up the setting. Remember that? The setting for the temptations. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a lot of information about them, and we saw, number one, the structure and the details of the paragraph. It's a very simple paragraph. It's verses 1 to 11. And verses 1 and 2 really are the introduction. Verse 11 is the conclusion. And then 3 to 10 in between is really the temptations that we see Christ in. We saw, secondly, the time of Jesus' temptations. Matthew says, then, in verse 4. And this would indicate it was immediately after his baptism. And we saw that there is a very close connection with his baptism and with his temptations. First, the Holy Spirit attended Jesus both at his baptism and at his temptation. If you see in verse 16 of chapter 3, Jesus saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And in verse 1 of the next chapter, it was the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness. We also saw Christ's divine sonship mentioned at his baptism in verse 17 by his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, and in verse 6, the tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, directly relating back to what the Father had just told him at his baptism. And then the third thing we looked at was the place where Jesus was led up, and it was into the wilderness. It says that, all three Gospels say that. Jesus was not blindsided by this temptation. He wasn't out on a stroll, just deciding that he wanted to commune with his Father in uninterrupted time. Jesus knew where he was going. The Spirit led him right into harm's way, onto the battlefield. Mark says that the Spirit actually drove him into the wilderness. He hurled him, he cast him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And number four we looked at, the reason for the leading and the driving into the wilderness, and that is to be tempted by the devil. That's what verse 1 says. Jesus was expressly led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's why he went. From God's perspective, he was tempted by the devil, but also he was going to be tested by his Father. The test and the temptation were one and the same, one for a good outcome, one for a bad outcome, and that's the way it is with us. When we are tempted by the devil, we are tested by God because God controls all of those things. But number five, we saw the circumstance during those 40 days and 40 nights, and that is he fasted. He fasted. This was most likely a spontaneous fast, because Jesus was so preoccupied with Satan's relentless temptations. As Mark and Luke tell us, for the whole 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted by the devil. But we also saw, number six, the parallel to Israel's wilderness testing. We cannot get around this. In the book of Matthew, Matthew is comparing Christ to Israel. If you remember in Matthew 2, verse 15, he quotes Isaiah or Hosea 11:1, where Hosea said, out of Egypt I have called my son, and then he relates it to his own son, the Lord Jesus, coming out of Egypt, God's greater son, to succeed where Israel failed. And we see that here in the temptations. As Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years facing testings and temptations, so Jesus now comes to the wilderness to face testings and temptations. But we also saw, seventhly, the stages of Jesus' temptations. We said there were really two stages. The first stage was the whole 40 days while he fasted. And then immediately after the 40 days ended, Satan came to Jesus with three final temptations. And of course, stage three of Jesus' temptations was all throughout his ministry, wasn't it? The temptations didn't end here. They went on all through His ministry, including the cross, when Satan still tempted Him through the people, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." An obvious temptation from Satan. So the seven areas composed the setting. But this morning we want to look at, secondly, the account of the temptations. We saw the setting, now let's look at the account. And I told you last week that we wouldn't move too quickly through these temptations, and frankly, the problem is mine. I just haven't been able to get through the material that quickly. There's just too much to cover and not enough time to cover it. So I'm asking you to please be patient as we move through this. We'll only be able to cover this morning verse 3. I'm a little embarrassed by that. We can't even cover one temptation, but we'll pick that up next week and hopefully move through the other two a little bit more quickly. But to begin with, I want to look at Jesus' opponent before we actually begin looking at the temptation. Let's get a little background on the opponent. So number one, the names of the enemy. Let's look at the names of the enemy. I just want you to have a good grasp on who we're dealing with here, who Jesus was dealing with. Luke refers to Him as the devil and Satan. Mark refers to Him only as Satan in his narrative, and Matthew here refers to Him as the devil and Satan and the tempter. Three different names we see here in the text. And all of these names are important because they give us a description and the character of this arch enemy of God and His people. Satan has many names in the Bible. And all of those names are important because they describe something about his actions or his character or his state or position. But concerning his position, and you may want to jot these down or you can get them later, he's called the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28:14. He's called the prince of this world in John 12:31. The prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. The god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called your adversary in 1 Peter 5:8. And he's called the ruler of demons in Matthew 12:24. Now, concerning his character, he's called Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12. The old serpent in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon in Revelation 12:3, the evil one in John 17:15, and the destroyer in Revelation 9:11. And you want to talk about a list of aliases. This is something. But concerning his activity, he's also called the accuser in Revelation 12:10, the deceiver in verse 9, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. But here in the temptations, Matthew chooses three other names to reveal who he really is as they relate to Christ and God's people. He's called the devil. That's his first name. The term is used 35 times in Scripture. It's the word diabolos. It refers to him as the slanderer, or the one who trips you up. This indicates that he comes to God with false reports or insinuations, as he did Job, and tries to injure men's reputation. He's the slanderer. But he's also called Satan. This is his formal name. It's used 54 times in the Bible, coming from the Hebrew Satan, meaning adversary or opposer, and this really designates him as the opponent of God, opponent of God's people, opponent of God's kingdom. And his purpose is to counterfeit God's truth and rival God's kingdom. But he's also called the tempter. And that's what verse 3 says. This designates him as the one who tries men in moral combat, enticing them to do evil, to sin against God and His holy law. This name is really a present participle, indicating His present and continuing tempting. He's always tempting. This is what He does. It's what He lives for, to tempt men to sin. Began with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it hasn't ceased since then, and it won't cease until He's finally cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. This designation is used only one other time in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, where Paul says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Paul is referring to knowing, through Timothy, whom he had sent to Thessalonica, whether Satan had tempted these new believers to the point of abandoning their faith. And this is the way Matthew uses it here in chapter 4, verse 3, as the tempter comes to Jesus to get him to abandon his messianic calling. But number two, let's look at the character of the enemy, not just his names, his character. Some think that Satan is just a personification of evil. He's not a real person. Some sort of diabolical force. We can see here that Jesus isn't battling with a force. He's battling with a person. The Bible completely disagrees with that view. Satan is a real person, just as real as God is or you and I are. And according to Scriptures, he is the most, well, he's the second most powerful being in the universe, second only to God. And even though God is infinitely powerful and Satan's power is finite, Satan is far greater in power than any other being created by God. By far, you remember Michael the archangel in Jude 9 says that he wouldn't even bring a railing accusation against Satan. More powerful than any man, more powerful than any angel. The most powerful angel ever created was Satan. Lucifer, when he was first created. Ezekiel 28:12-15 says that, number one, Satan was created with perfection. He was perfect when he was created. Number two, he was created with full wisdom. Number three, he was created with full beauty. There was no one wiser, no one more beautiful than Satan when he was created. And he was created with the highest rank. There was no other creature in the universe that outranked Satan. The only one who outranked Satan was God. And he was created to rule over God's creation. But when he sinned, he was sentenced by God to condemnation. But until his execution, at the end of the millennial kingdom, he will retain his right to rule. He has the right to rule right now. He's subject only to God. Jesus, in John 12:31, called Satan the ruler of this world. That means he's reigning right now. In the demonic realm, he rules everything that is not God's. And this is who Jesus was doing battle with. Number three, let's look at the knowledge of the enemy. The knowledge. I mean, consider this. Satan knew who God's Son was and what God's plan for His Son was. Satan was fully equipped and informed before he went into battle. That's why he tempted Jesus. Satan is very observant. We learn a lot about Satan here. And we can surmise that he knew all of the prophecies very well from the Old Testament concerning God's Son coming into the world. And we also know that he was extremely knowledgeable of the Scriptures from how he tempts Jesus. He does mention Scripture. He does quote Scripture in verse 6, but the other two temptations were based on promises in the Old Testament concerning His Son. So Satan was very aware of those promises, of those prophecies. And we'll see more of that today and then some next week. He knew that not only did Jesus have to die as a man to be our legal representative, he also knew that Jesus had to succeed in these temptations as a man to be our legal representative. Jesus' ministry from the time he came into the world till the time he left was a package. You cannot separate those things. Jesus needed to prove his worthiness to be mankind's representative, not for his Father's sake, but for the world's sake, for Satan's sake, for our sake, by succeeding where mankind had failed in the garden and succeeding where Israel failed in the wilderness. Satan knew that, and that's why he tempted Jesus to abandon his dependence on his Father as our representative. If Jesus would have succumbed to these temptations, he would have immediately disqualified himself from being our substitute, our representative. In Jesus' humiliation and coming to earth, he gave up all of his rights as God, although he did retain those rights for others to be exercised according to his Father's will. He didn't keep those rights for himself. That's why we never see him ever in the Scriptures doing anything to benefit himself. Nothing. Nothing from his own divine power for himself, only for others. We never see him do a miracle for himself because he was to operate as a man completely dependent on his Father. Yet at the same time, he was to operate as God's Son, as a miracle-working Messiah, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. He will heal others according to his Father's will, but he will never heal himself. He will save others, but he will never save himself, as he was tempted to do on the cross. Let's look at a minute, number four, the arrival of the enemy. The arrival. And there's so much here, I need to just briefly give this to you. Matthew says here in verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him." Now this is interesting. We know that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and here we see him arrive to tempt Jesus. We also know that Jesus was tempted by the devil the whole 40 days and 40 nights. But now he comes to him. What does that mean? Certainly it means that he had broken off from the first stage of temptations. And as I said last week, the devil probably tempted Jesus relentlessly for those 40 days and 40 nights, so relentlessly that Jesus did not eat, didn't even feel any hunger during that time, because he was so focused on the battles. And after the first stage of temptations was over, Satan likely, he probably stopped for a while in order to entice Jesus or trick Jesus to let down his guard, thinking the temptations were over. But now Matthew says the tempter came to him. Many commentators believe, and I tend to agree, that it was at this time that Satan visibly appeared to Jesus. Up until this point, during the 40 days and 40 nights, Satan had invisibly tempted Jesus, just as he tempts us, but with no success. So he broke off the temptations for a short time, and now he comes to Jesus visibly to tempt him. He's pulling all the stops out. It's a visible appearance. Commentator A.B. Bruce said that the participle implies that the tempter is conceived by the narrator as approaching outwardly in visible form. Dr. Lenski said, "Not until this time did the tempter appear in person. The fact that Satan now appeared in some tangible form is generally admitted." So here we see Satan in his most deceitful form. Coming visibly to Jesus. And this is possibly what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says that Satan appears as what? An angel of light. I also want us to see number 5, the subtlety of the enemy. And this really dovetails with what we just said about him coming visibly. Notice here, he comes as an angel of mercy. An angel of help. He comes as a friend. He doesn't come as a fiend or a destroyer. This is the way he came in the garden, offering to Eve her chance to get what she really wanted. I'm here to help. Jesus obviously needed to eat just to stay alive. So Satan comes to him to suggest that he feed himself. It was a legitimate need. Eating in and of itself was a good thing to do. Eating in itself is not sinful. God created man to eat. Jesus had the means, and surely he had the motive. All he needed was the will to eat. And Satan was happy to provide that. How subtle. How cunning. And that's how he comes to us much of the time. He doesn't come to tempt us with overtly sinful things. He comes to tempt with good things. Things we even need. How about that? He doesn't come to terrify Christ. He comes to console Him. Clearly an angel of light. He doesn't come in the appearance of an enemy. He comes in the appearance of a friend. And this is what he did in Matthew 16 when he used Peter to tempt Christ to avoid the cross, didn't he? In and of itself, preserving one's life is a good thing. Satan rarely comes as a terror. Many times he comes as a friend, or through a friend, or a relation. He comes to satisfy, not horrify. He comes irresistibly, not ferociously. But number 6, and this still covering the nature of Satan and all of his operations, the intention of the enemy. As Matthew Henry said, better than anyone else said it, that which Satan aimed at in all his temptations was to bring Christ to sin against God, and so to render him forever incapable of being a sacrifice for the sins of others. If you want to boil down what the temptations were, that's it. So it was in all of Satan's temptations of Christ, he induced him to sin. And we'll talk about sometime whether Jesus could sin or not. But whether he could or not, that's why Satan came. And Satan believed he could sin. So it wasn't all of Satan's temptations. He doesn't come merely to discourage or depress. He comes to destroy. He comes, as Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. He's not just coming to give you a bad day. He's coming to destroy you. And when we recognize that, we will take him and our spiritual lives more seriously. And that means that no sin is harmless, no matter how small it is. Because the design of every temptation, no matter how small, is to destroy. And if you put enough little ones together, you will be destroyed. The temptations to all of those sins are designed to draw casualties. These are things we need to be aware of as we now look at the temptations themselves, particularly the first one. And concerning this first temptation, we have to remember what the design is, and I'll just give you the design of the first temptation in verses 3 and 4, and again, we won't finish this. Number one, the temptation number one is doubting divine provision. Doubting divine provision. Satan comes in this temptation to cause our Savior to doubt His Father's provision. In all three temptations, he designs to take Christ off of his total dependence on God in one form or another. Here, it's provision. This means that all three temptations aimed at the patience of Christ. The patience of Christ. How long can he endure before his Father provides? As I said, in and of itself, there is nothing wrong with eating to sustain one's life. And as we will see in a moment, this was not the Father's time for him to eat. There was also nothing wrong with Christ in and of itself going to the temple that we'll see next week, as indicated in the second temptation, to make some grand appearance so all would recognize him as the Messiah. The Bible says that the Messiah will suddenly come to his temple, doesn't it? And in coming, all would be convinced that he is the Messiah when they see him and look at him as one whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son. The Bible says that. It wasn't a question of if, it was a question of when. It wasn't the proper time according to the Father's will. And there's certainly nothing wrong with Christ possessing all the kingdoms of the world, is there? As Satan tempted him to do in the third temptation. As a matter of fact, that's what he was called to do. It just wasn't the proper time, according to the Father. So it's an issue of patience. How long can he endure? Does that tell you anything about your temptations, your trials? You see what Satan's after? He wants to see how long you can hold out. So the issue was not Jesus denying himself these things that Satan offered. Jesus would have all of these things. He will have all of these things in the future. He just won't have them now. The issue was denying himself these things until the proper time set by the Father. And the temptations really aimed at doubt as to whether God would make good on these promises. The promises he made to his son, or would he abandon his son? This is really what underlies all of the temptations. And we need to recognize this in all of our temptations, which is this. Will God make good on His promises, or will He abandon us? That underlies every temptation. He's taken care of me this far, but will He continue? How long can I really trust Him? A And concerning this first temptation, we have to realize that Jesus was not at the Ritz where he could order a five-course meal. He was in the desert where there wasn't any food. Nor was there any prospect of any food. He had been led up into the deep, deep portions of the wilderness. And Satan comes to him, in effect says, God provided for Israel in the wilderness. His son. Your God's son. Will he provide for you? Especially since you're standing in their place as the greater son. Well, let's look at this in more detail. This was an excruciating temptation. Jesus had been without food for 40 days because he was directed by the Spirit to what was likely to be the most desolate place in the wilderness. It says he was led up into a more mountainous area. During those 40 days, the temptations were so great that he apparently didn't even think about food, let alone feel any hunger. These temptations were so much greater than ours. None of us has ever gone without food for 40 days, especially because we were so intensely tempted by the devil that we couldn't even think about food. So how can any of us ever say that Jesus can't identify with us when we're being tempted and when we are going through trials? And what we learn from these temptations is that it's not that He can't identify with us, it's that we can't identify with Him. I don't know, I don't have a clue of what Jesus went through in these temptations. I mean, if you put it on a scale of 1 to 100 and Jesus was tempted on 100, I don't even know if I make it to 1. His temptations were so much greater than ours, so much longer than ours, so much more real than ours, so much more intense than ours. There is no comparison. So just knowing this, do you see now, and let's turn there, and I've had some questions about this. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll probably go back to these verses a few times in our study. And now you're getting just a glimpse of what I've been going through in my study as this stuff just keeps pouring into my mind, and I'm being taught by very good men, obviously, these things. But do you see just how a little bit here of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." You better believe he's able. Or when the writer says in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And do you see in verse 16 why he now says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need"? What's the context in temptations? That's when we boldly come to the throne of grace to get help from Him because He went through it. To help us go through much lesser temptations. There's nothing you and I go through that He can't identify with. Don't ever think that. in this first temptation. In verse 3, let's look at, first of all, Satan's temptation concerning divine provision. Let's look at the actual temptation here. Now, in this temptation, Satan was not asking Jesus for proof of his divine sonship, as if Satan was ignorant of that, or Satan wasn't sure of that. I already told you, Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. That's not what's going on here. The first class conditional, at the very least, tells us that Satan was giving Jesus the benefit of the doubt on that issue. There's nothing in the temptation to suggest that Satan doubted who Jesus was, or that the temptation was designed to cause Jesus to doubt who he was. They both knew who he was. It's assumed that he's the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The reason Satan tempted Jesus to do a miracle was to get him to forfeit his messianic credentials by disobeying his Father and thus making our salvation impossible. That's why he tempted him. He wasn't there to finally discover that this was the one. That was already established at his baptism. The Father spoke from heaven and told everybody who he was. Satan was there. He knew that. He knows that God doesn't lie. We have to remember that Jesus was in the wilderness by a divine assignment. He was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. And during that time, we know that he fasted. Now, why did he fast? And there's probably as many reasons as you can think of when it comes to what the commentators have to say. I think it's pretty obvious why he fasted. There wasn't anything to eat. Where the Spirit led him, there was no food. This was the most desolate place in the wilderness. Why in the world would Satan tempt him to turn stones into bread if he could just walk up to a tree and pick a piece of fruit? It was a spontaneous fast. He was so occupied with the temptations, he didn't even sense hunger for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's why I said I think Satan broke off the temptations, and that's why he relaxed and he felt the hunger, because he wasn't doing battle anymore. Wherever Jesus was led, there wasn't a fast food restaurant in every corner. So the only way he could eat in the place where the Spirit led him was to do a miracle. I mean, read the narrative. That's just common sense. So because of his circumstances, he had no choice but to fast and trust his Heavenly Father to provide food for him at the time that his Father saw fit. So if he did turn those stones into bread, he would have stepped out of his dependence on his Father to sustain him in the wilderness according to the divine time and means. Consequently, Jesus would have disobeyed his Father, which at that time was to be led wherever the Spirit led him, and the Spirit was leading to places where there was no food. He couldn't eat until he was led somewhere where he could eat. And we know his Father did provide for him, don't we? You see verse 11? After the devil left him, behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, what do you think the angels were ministering to him with? He's ready to die physically because he hasn't eaten for 40 days. Obviously, they ministered to him with food. Wasn't the manna in the wilderness brought by angels? Isn't that why it's called angel food? God provided for His Son here, just like He provided for His Son in the wilderness. I mean, considering Jesus' circumstance of near starvation, we would have to assume that part of their ministry was to bring Him food. I mean, after 40 days of not eating and after 40 days of being tempted by the devil, Jesus was in no condition to walk where there was any food. He probably had collapsed when the angels came to Him. And then He was miraculously fed, just like God miraculously fed His people in the wilderness, like He miraculously fed Elijah after his 40-day fast, or when He went on His journey where there was no food. It was an issue of patience. It was an issue of time. It was an issue of trusting His Father. Some think that He was at the point of death after these temptations. I agree with that. I have no problem believing that. And if God hadn't sent these angels to feed Him, He would have died. Thus, Jesus, the greater Israel, God's greater Son, obediently waited for His Father's provision in the wilderness, just the opposite of what Israel had done in the wilderness 1,400 years earlier. All they did was complain, right? How many times do we hear them complain? God even said, "These 10 times you have tested me." Well, let me ask you something. How many Israelites starved in the wilderness? Not one single one. Oh, they died from other things, didn't they? They died from plagues, they died from fire. But you know what? Not one single Israelite died from starvation. Because God promised that He would feed them. And if God never let His children Israel in the wilderness starve, who were there by divine assignment, who God called My Son in Exodus 4:22 and 23, and Jesus is now standing in their place as God's greater Son, under much greater circumstances, then God wouldn't allow Jesus, His Son, to starve either. I mean, if God let His people die in the wilderness, how would there ever be a Messiah? And if He let His Son die in the wilderness, how would there ever be salvation? There's also something very interesting in Satan's first temptation. And it's in the word command. You see that there? Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I think that's a horrible translation. The NIV actually comes the closest to what the best translation is. It has Satan saying, tell these stones to become bread. You know what the word is? Lego. Speak. Speak these stones into bread. Does that remind you of anything? It's the same word used in Genesis 1 where it says that God spoke creation into existence. What is He saying? Speak these stones into bread just like You spoke creation into existence. This temptation's getting heavy. I mean, if Satan meant command instead of speak, there are several other words in the New Testament he could have used. There are specific Greek words for the word command, and frankly, I looked and I could never see this word Lego used as command in any other part of the Bible. I think it's a poor translation. This would mean then that Satan was tempting Christ to abandon His human dependence on God and rely strictly on His divine attribute of omnipotence, which would clearly have forfeited his right to be our legal representative. The temptation is even more intensified if Satan was reminding Jesus of what John said to the Pharisees and the scribes. What did he say back in chapter 3? I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Same word. That tells me that Satan was observing John's ministry too, and now he's tempting Jesus. He's saying, we both know that God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. It'd be a whole lot easier just to make bread out of them. And I'm just letting my mind run here a little bit. Humor me. To even go further, it's possible that Satan was pointing to the stones lying on the ground, which looked very similar to the small loaves or cakes that the Jews would bake. They were the same size, same shape, possibly the same color. The Greek word is not bread, it's loaves. Little cakes. I mean, now we're playing on the senses. I mean, put yourself there. Could you start feeling the bread in your mouth? Let me just run through these quickly. I want us to see more specifically what Satan was aiming at in the first temptation, something he aims at in your temptation and mine. Number one, this temptation was designed to cause Jesus to doubt His Father's goodness. The temptation was not just to have Jesus satisfy His hunger. This is just what is on the surface. It was rather to suggest that His hunger was incompatible with His divine sonship. In the temptation, Satan was suggesting that Jesus had every right to exercise His divine power to satisfy His hunger, to supply what His Father had not supplied. I mean, Jesus, up until this time, had been born in a stable. He had to flee to Egypt for His life. He had to spend 30 years in obscurity in Nazareth. And now He had to spend 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Satan says, surely, Jesus, that should be enough to identify with mankind. I mean, enough is enough. You already heard your Father say that you are His Son. It's time to start living like it. Obviously, your Father is holding you back from enjoying what is really yours, your divine rights and privileges. I mean, if you are God's Son, why hasn't He treated you like one? What father would see his son starve to death in the wilderness when with a word he could turn the stones into a banquet? If he won't do it, you do it. It's the Father's goodness. He could have spread a banquet right here in the wilderness, but He doesn't. He really isn't a good Father, is He? Are you sure you want to keep trusting Him? But number two, the temptation was designed to cause Jesus to doubt His Father's power. Not just His goodness, His power. Maybe He can't do it. But you're God, you can do it. Don't depend on Him. Take matters into your own hands. You have no choice. Provide for yourself or die. Isn't that like it is with us? Satan comes and tries to convince us that God's not able to provide for our needs. And why do we yield? Because Satan convinces us. So we take matters into our own hands. But number three, Satan's temptation was designed to cause Jesus to doubt His Father's will. Jesus came to obey the will of His Father. He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." I think that's an allusion to His temptation in John 4. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Even in the garden, He said in Luke 22:42, "Not my will, but yours be done." The temptation was to take Jesus off of obeying His Father. And that's what ours are. Every single one. Take us off of obeying God. He was in the desert by His Father's will. Therefore, everything He endured in the desert was His Father's will. To feed Himself miraculously then would have been a direct disobedience to His Father's will. Isn't that how Satan came to Eve? "Hath God said that you should not eat from this tree?" That's not His will. Surely He didn't say that. Go ahead and eat. It's interesting that Jesus is tempted with food as well. He says to Jesus, "Hath God said you are not to eat during your temptations?" Surely He didn't say that. Go ahead and eat. That's what He says to us. Well, thank you for your patience. We're going to cut this off right here because we can't finish because of time. And next week we'll look at Jesus' response to the devil's first temptation and then hopefully look at the others. I appreciate prayer for my studies this week. And I pray that all of us can learn from this. Not only how to deal with our own temptations, but with the greatness of our Savior. We have nothing to fear. And when John says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is why. Father, thank You for this time. And we love You. We are overwhelmed by Your Word. It's such a unique insight into our Savior. The most personal, intense time of His ministry revealed to us that we can see for ourselves. We understand He went to the cross. We understand that He sweat great drops of blood in the garden, but there's so much detail here of what You have revealed to us that You didn't reveal to us in those other accounts. Help us to glean as much as we can. Help us to learn. Help us to repent for where we doubt You. We know that You love us. And if You have given us the greatest thing in giving us Your Son, surely You will freely give us all things, as Paul says in Romans 8. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.